Firstly, I'd like to thank the person or the people who placed the gift on the pulpit. I am very grateful, not so much for the gift is great, but the encouragement that comes from a gift. I was thinking of reading it to you, but I have been given two sermons in which I am allowed to cry, and I must not go over my quota, so I won't think too much of it, but I am grateful to have left the gift there. Let's move on to the reading of God's Word. Let me invite you now, allow me to invite you to open up your copies of God's Word into Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. We're going to start embarking on the great narratives of Jesus, and I know these sections of the Bible are our favorites, and I apologize, I won't be able to address every issue or topic that you would like in each narrative, but I will have a good go of trying to exhaust as much as we can out of them. If I don't mention something that you would like, come and see me, and I'll be happy to talk about it with you, because I love the narratives of Christ. Here is God's Word. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea. So that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Father, I ask that you would allow us more of yourself through your Son, Spirit, that you would bring illumination, that you would bring enlightenment, that you would bring us closer to our Lord Jesus. Lord, let us see what we need to learn from your word. Impress it deep in our souls. Use it as your means of transforming our lives from one degree of glory to another. Preparing us, ourselves, to one day meet you face to face, Lord. That you would love us, Lord, calling us to yourself, and we coming into your presence, and to really know you experientially, Lord Jesus, is to then redirect our fear from the creation and bring reverential fear to you, my Lord, the Creator. Allow your word to do its work. Lord, if you must use me, use truth, but let the people hear Christ. Help me, Spirit, to do this, and help the people to hear the Lord Jesus. Once again, I ask that you would speak, O Lord, for your servants are now listening. To your greater glory, I pray this, Jesus. Amen. When I was growing up, I didn't really think too much about my dad. I never held him to such a high standard. I sometimes was even ashamed of him, but I sure depended on him. I knew that he loved God, and I knew he cared deeply about his family. And I knew that he was a relatively hard worker, and I thought I knew him well until I found out after the fact that in order to get me through aviation college, he not only sold his dream home that he had been working on for the better part of his adult life, but that he had been working three jobs and he slept maybe 4 hours a night. Sometimes my mom said she would find him sleeping in his little white Datsun. He did it all just to scrape up enough money and just to pay the interest on the credit cards that he used to pay for my tuition. And when I learned about it, I saw him in a different light. You know, I asked myself, what is this man? What man does this? And he seemed to me, in that aspect, superhuman. I knew him, but when he revealed what he was doing for me, I couldn't help but be in awe of him. Have you ever had that experience with someone in your life that you assume you know them until they reveal a side of themselves that leaves you astounded and rethinking your assumptions about them? And this is what happens to the disciples. They think they know Jesus. They have seen him teach and preach the doctrine of God. They have seen Jesus heal every disease and disability, even cast out demons from the oppressed. But as they may think they know all there is to know about Jesus, as they follow him and even onto a boat, a great storm arises that begins to batter them, and Jesus is asleep. The disciples desperately wake whom they think is an indifferent Jesus, and then, who then reveals another facet of himself that astonishes them to the point that they have to reevaluate what they thought of Jesus. The disciples are left dumbfounded, asking each other, what sort of man is this? He now the Word of God. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. So Jesus gets into a boat, and his disciples follow him. And as they make their way to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, a massive storm erupts, and the waves of the sea are just about engulfing the boat. And to understand this scene a little better, we need to know that Matthew has resumed telling us the journey that Jesus was about to take in verse 18 above. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. But as he prepares to board the boat, a scribe, a lawyer, a professor of the law, interrupts Jesus. Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And that stops Jesus in his tracks, and he responds with a profound truth about the cost of discipleship. He says, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then immediately another disciple pipes up with an excuse to delay following Jesus. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And here we see one disciple is impetuous, wants to follow Jesus. However, Jesus perceives that he may not be willing to give up his comforts. And then another disciple also wants to follow, yet he thinks he can control the call of Jesus. Hoping to prioritize personal responsibilities before following, as though he can place following Jesus on hold for a later time, perhaps when he's older and the kids are now out of the house, then he can follow Jesus. And this is where Jesus makes it clear that genuine discipleship requires this radical commitment. He commands in Matthew 8:22, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. In this moment, Jesus is not merely inviting people to follow him. He's actually calling people to a new reality. He tells them to realign their lives, to prioritize following him, even if it means leaving behind what may be comfortable or familiar. See, a large part of following Jesus, a big part of following Jesus, is to take his good news to other places and outsiders that may seem unholy and unclean, but who really need to hear the message that the kingdom of God has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. Following Jesus may at times, Jesus is preparing his disciples to understand this, may at times bring discomfort or even ostracism. He even cautions us or prepares us that some families may even disown you. But the call is clear. Follow me. And so to answer the call of Jesus, fully aware of what awaits, that is true followership. Now, having obeyed the radical call, Jesus finally now boards the boat in Matthew 8:23, and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. So from this brief survey, we can identify the main markers of a true follower. A true follower primarily has two main markers in here. The first one is that they will obey the command of Jesus to follow him. And the second main marker, which I know sounds obvious, is that Jesus leads, a follower follows. This is what Matthew is accentuating, that the disciples, they're not leading Jesus, but Jesus leads the way and the disciples followed him. This is an insight for us, isn't it? Sometimes we often have this sort of reversed, don't we? We approach our faith with a mindset that we are in charge somehow, wanting Jesus to follow our lead. We set our own course and driven by our own desires, chasing after personal ambitions, and then we invite Jesus to follow us, merely to support our plans as though he exists to fulfill our aspirations. And I contemplate this and I think this is where Jesus differs significantly from my dad, who gave up so much so I may follow my ambitions. Jesus, he gives up everything for us that we may follow his ambitions. When we mistakenly assume the position of leadership in our faith and expect Jesus to follow us, we veer off course from the mission Christ entrusted to his disciples. Initially, we may have responded to his call and decided to follow Jesus, but over time, we can forget that the essence of discipleship is solely about following Jesus, not leading and expecting him to dawdle behind, ready to serve us. Understanding this divine order is crucial. True following requires us to surrender our desires and align ourselves to his purposes, remembering that Jesus is the leader and we are called to walk in his ways. After all, if you are leading, let me ask you a profound question. If you are leading, where are you heading to in this life of yours? Are you leading your life? Where are you going? What is the ultimate destination of your life if you're at the front? Do you truly know the path you're on, the gate you're aiming for? Let's take a moment, just even now, examine your life in whatever space, wherever position you are in space and time. Are we aiming for a wide gate that opens to the popularity of the world, seeking comfort and easy approval, the easy way? Are we choosing the path of least resistance, where many travel and where expectations align with societal norms? Is that where we're at? Is that our way? And if not, consider this. If you are walking a path that few people travel, there may not be many people around available to give you directions. So if you're leading your life, how do you know that you are not lost? What are your guides? What are your signposts? If you aspire to enter the narrow gate, can you see it? Unless Jesus initiates the call to follow him, and unless you follow Jesus, you won't know which direction to take. Jesus is the one who finds us when we are lost. And then he leads the way by calling us to follow him, you see. Have you forgotten, all of us, have we all forgotten that once we were all lost, but now you are found? Why would you want to lead your life again when you risk becoming lost once more? And have we forgotten that without Christ, we all were once perishing? You see, when to seize control once we're saved, once we come to the Lord, once we are saved, we try and lead. It's like when you think about it, it's like when a sailor has been shipwrecked during a massive storm, whose boat has struck the hidden reefs, and as the waves are swamping over her head, she has gulped enough water to fill her lungs. She's as good as dead, but then a hand miraculously is lowered into the abyss, and the sailor is drawn out, a savior. The rescuer who has called the sinking sailor to then come to life to follow me calls the person to follow them onto his boat where he is. However, once the rescued sailor is in her newfound salvation, the sailor says, "I'm okay now. I'll take over the rescue. You follow me. Let me drive the boat now. I'll lead the way forward." It sounds so ludicrous. It's insane. You're the one that shipwrecked your life, and now after being rescued, you want to lead again? This is what it's like when Jesus Christ saves sinners from death, and then in their newborn lives, sinners jockey with God to resume leading their lives once again, expecting Jesus to then take the back seat. It's madness. Jesus calls people to follow him, and followers follow. They follow even when they have heard Jesus say, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And you may not have the comforts that you have now, or may not ever have the luxury that you desire. Jesus says, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." We need to make a priority, even above our own family responsibilities and duties. And so true followers weigh the cost of following Jesus, and regardless of cost, still obey and follow. And once they do follow, we see that it doesn't take long for the disciples to realize that the cost to follow may even threaten their very lives. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he, Jesus, was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Look at that scenario. As soon as the disciples follow Jesus, they're pretty much just on the boat, they encounter a great storm. Man, I find this such a truism to the life of the true follower of Christ. You know, before Jesus, life seemed to be so much more simple. And then you start to follow Jesus, and drama. There arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. And don't forget, right here, we have four fishermen in the boat. They would have seen a storm or two. They would have seen a wave or two. And yet, even for them, this is a great storm that sends them to fear. You see, it doesn't take long when we begin to follow Jesus before our faith begins to be tested. We may be familiar with our surrounds like these fishermen, and we may have seen a few storms in our time and in our lives, and we handled them okay. But when we follow Jesus, beloved, our experiences become so intense that we cannot handle them alone anymore. Well, don't you see? That's how God works your faith. It causes us in these scenarios of life to cry out to our Savior again and again and again. And he does it so then we become dependent on our Lord Jesus Christ and his continual salvation. And that continual response of Christ to save us again and again, that then builds our faith in Jesus to save us. And where is Jesus here? Have you seen where he is? Verse 24, the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. The person who can sleep during a raging storm is the one who has the greatest trust in God, wouldn't you say? Peace to sleep when the storm rages about them. And Jesus is the only calm one. The disciples then wake Jesus there in verse 25, and they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." The right response is that when we fear, the right action is to immediately seek Jesus. Plead for his rescue, for his salvation. And you know what? I'm going to confess now, I don't always get that right. And I can hazard a guess that I probably, apart from another guy here that I know, probably get myself confronted with life and death scenarios a little bit more often than you. And when I get in a position where I know, oh, this is bad, I don't immediately go to Christ. And I want to change that. I want to have a knee-jerk reaction that when I'm faced adversity and I'm about, oh, this is not good, Lord, come. I think it's showing us an example of that, to plead for his rescue, for his salvation. Do you see there in verse 25? Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And look at the way that Matthew records the interaction between the fearful disciples and the fearless Lord. Look at that interaction. You would expect Jesus to first assuage their fear, wouldn't you? In many circumstances, Jesus does do this. But Matthew is driving his point with the sequence of events. Look at Jesus. He rebukes them before saving them. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Why are you afraid? And it's like Jesus is name-calling, "You faithless ones, O you of little faith." Many see Jesus here. I want you to see Jesus rebuking the disciples for faithlessness. And of course, there is that. But he begins with the symptom of little faith, fear. Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Look at the way that Jesus shows them they need not be afraid. I wonder if you can, maybe if you just listen and close your eyes. Just close your eyes and picture what's going on. So Jesus shows them they need not be afraid. He asks, he questions even, listen to it, ready? "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the seas, and there was a great calm. Can you see it played out? They're all freaking out. You are all freaking out. Lord, save us perishing. Jesus wakes up and says, "Why are you afraid? Winds, seas, still." What would you do? He's trying to show them, look at my power. I am more powerful than nature, the winds and the seas, the storm. They obey me. Why are you afraid? See? He's redirecting their fear. You fear that? Storm? I make the storm. I calm the storm. And I'm in the boat with you. Why are you afraid? See where the fear came from? I know you want to still say faithlessness. Again, it's true. However, it's a greater depth to this problem of fear that surfaces from little faith. Let me see if I can give it into in three little phrases. Little faith is the mother of great fear. The littler the faith, the bigger the fearful children. Little faith in Jesus is to know Jesus little. So what is the remedy to fear? You know what it is? Are you a fearful person? You know what the remedy is? Know Jesus more. But not know him more of him, as in his properties or his character or his biography, but for Jesus, to know of Jesus, to know Jesus, to reveal more of himself as your trustworthy Savior in the moments you need him most. Do you understand what I mean by that? When you know Jesus more, it's in the moments that you need salvation in life that you call him. And when he comes and he saves, that's to know him. That's to have that relationship with him. It's not post-fact. It's as you're going through the storm. It's to call on your Savior and rely on him. And when he comes, it's to see him. And then know what his responses are. Because it's when you learn more of him experientially, in experience, you not only reevaluate what you think you know of him, but you also become in awe of him. The more Jesus rises in your life, the more you fear him who gives up everything to save you. And when you follow him, the less you fear anything else. And this is what Jesus has just done. He's not merely saved them, but miraculously and stupendously saved them. Jesus has been doing this by demonstrating his absolute authority. If you notice, for the last chapter or so, Jesus has shown his authority over doctrine, disease, disability, and demons. However, that's not enough. Jesus now must show himself possessing all authority over every aspect of creation. Now we see Jesus displaying his authority over disaster. As the disciples are following Jesus, they do not get themselves in trouble. They're not seeking this trouble, do you see that? But trouble comes to them. There arose a great storm on the sea, so the boat was being swamped by the waves. The disciples wake Jesus and plead for him to do something. And so in verse 26, after rebuking them for being afraid, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. See, as we start looking deeper into it, faith here is to believe who Jesus said he is and to trust that he's able to save us from perishing. So what we end up seeing is the authority of Jesus over all doctrine, disease, disability, demons, disaster, and now death. Look at how the events unfold to really show Jesus off. What is Jesus doing when the disciples go to wake him up? Well, obviously, he is sleeping. The disciples, verse 25, went and woke him. So Jesus is awoken. He's probably startled. He's rubbing the sleep out of his eyes. As his eyes begin to focus, the muscles of the scared disciples begin to register their fear. And Jesus, look at your potential, your powerful master here in verse 26. The first things out of his mouth is, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Now look at the second part there, though. Of verse 26, after the word faith, what does he do? Then he rose and rebuked the winds of the sea. Then he gets up. Are you still playing it in your head? When the disciples realize in their panic that they are perishing, Jesus is sleeping. He's buried in the nook of the boat. And as the waves are swamping over the boat, covering the boat, attempting to entomb the place where Jesus is asleep. Jesus is awoken to the great storm, but he doesn't immediately spring into action. Well, look, there's a storm. As he is still lying down in his calm, he rebukes them. Why are you afraid? Then Jesus rises. Are you getting the picture? They're all freaking out. And they come up to Jesus. And they wake him. And he's lying down. And the first thing he says as he's lying down is, "Why are you afraid?" He hasn't even got up yet. Then Jesus rises. Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the seas. Just as Jesus lays down, allowing the chaos of the great storm to hammer onto the boat, his disciples are with him in the boat. And then Jesus rises to rebuke the cause of their perishing and to bring salvation to his disciples. It's like a message to us about the cross of Christ, isn't it? His death and resurrection. It shows who Jesus is and what he has done, what he has come to do. It's what power, what control, what fearlessness. Look at him. Don't stop looking at him. Don't look at me. Look at him. Look at in the text. What faith, what trust, what a way to live, trusting God's in control. Even over the raging storms upon the disciples, Jesus shows his power that a violent raging storm is what he controls. To Jesus, this is a testing ground to his disciples, but to his disciples, it's a matter of life and death. And they do have some faith in Jesus, but the faith has been stifled when it's confronted by the raging tempest of the surrounds. But they have enough faith, don't they? Jesus says little faith to them, enough faith to trust, enough to call on Jesus to save them. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Oh, don't you see? Those who seek salvation of Jesus, they must meet these criteria. Those who seek the salvation of Jesus, they must have some faith. The little faith of these disciples is enough to believe that Jesus can save them. It's enough faith to wrestle Jesus awake, to demand Jesus pay attention to them. Look at us. It's enough faith. It's little faith. It's not good, but it's enough to bring them to look for Jesus. The second thing that these seekers of salvation must have is to call Jesus Lord. Save us, Lord. They must then plead for salvation. That's the third marker. Save us, Lord. The fourth marker here for those who seek salvation, they must know that they are perishing and they're dying. We are perishing. And even as skilled fishermen and mariners, they must acknowledge that they can't save themselves. Jesus, wake up. Save us, O Lord. We are perishing. The sixth element for those who seek salvation in Jesus, they must know that they are going to die unless Jesus saves them. Do you have a loved one? Or just someone that you want to talk to about Jesus? And you're just not familiar how to tell them, how to bring them. Look at even a narrative like this. You have six elements there that you bring them. You must come by faith. And Jesus must be your Lord. You must ask for salvation. And you must know that you're dying. And the reason you come and ask, because you're dying, because you acknowledge that you cannot save yourself. But without Jesus, you will die. Can you see how this is the perishing life of all of humanity? That all must seek Jesus for salvation. That there is salvation in no one else but Jesus. And Jesus, look at him, brings the calm from the storm. And he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was a great calm. Only Jesus can bring this miracle. He can bring calm from the storm. When the disciples have no calm within themselves, the disciples can't bring this kind of calm when they're afraid, panicking that they're perishing. Again, keep telling people, only Jesus can bring you a calm from the storm. It's because he's the only one with all authority and power to save those who are perishing. And take note, it's not merely that Jesus stops the winds and seas that is remarkable. Like it's not that it's like magic, like a spell, but look at the manner that Jesus speaks to the great storm. Jesus rose and rebuked the winds and the seas, and there was a great calm. Can you see the authority Jesus has? Of a doctrine, disease, disability, demons, disaster, and death. Don't brush it away. Don't brush away this act of Jesus as just another miracle. The disciples saw it for what it was, and we need to see it the same way. Look at verse 27 now. They marveled at Jesus, but why? And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? See that word that Matthew uses for obey? It's what's called a compound word. It's two words that are joined together. One is to hear and the other one is to be under. The winds and the seas have heard the spoken word of Jesus and have come under his authority. This is the Lord Jesus. This is the Lord Jesus, he who has authority over all things, doctrine, disease, disability, demons, disaster, and death. He has the authority not only to speak to the winds and the seas, and they hear and obey, that averts death and disaster. He speaks to the demons, and they obey. Not only does Jesus have authority to speak a word and to restore the disability of a paralyzed servant, heal the disease of people that had brought to him like lepers, not only does Jesus have the authority to teach and reveal the true doctrines of God, but Jesus also has the authority to call you and me to follow him. You want to say, why does Jesus have authority over humanity or you and me? Because Jesus is not just an ordinary man who calls. Look how Matthew has crafted the recollection of this event. Look how he starts by saying his disciples followed him. Do you see that? And then he doesn't use the word disciple again. But he says in verse 25, they went and woke him. Verse 26, and Jesus, he said to them. And finally, when Jesus rebuked the winds and the sea and there was a great calm, we read in verse 27. Now look at it. Mark it in your Bibles. Look how wonderfully it's written. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this? The men marveling, asking, what kind of man is this? Matthew is poking us to contemplate ordinary men with the kind of man Jesus is. As they marvel, asking each other, what sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him? And so a follow-up question lingers in the air. Isn't God the only one that creation listens to? And as that question hangs around the disciples scratching their heads, the answer comes in the very next two verses. Jesus finally arrives on the other side, Matthew 8:28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cry out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Don't you see the way that he's writing it for us to understand and for the Holy Spirit to impart upon us? This story is to show us more than being afraid and more than little faith. It shows us that Jesus is no ordinary man. That over the chaos of winds and restless seas, Jesus speaks a word and there is calm. Not since the creation in Genesis 1 has anyone seen where a word was spoken and creation obeyed. Jesus is the Son of God, God incarnate, Creator. So now you have read and seen the pastor exercised over this. You have heard Jesus call now. Jesus is the sort of man that is fully God and fully man, who has all authority over doctrine, disease, disability, demons, disaster, and death. And he has all authority as the divine to call you to follow him. Will you follow Jesus? Will you follow him? You may say, I'm afraid that I'll lose my comforts, and I'm afraid that I'll lose my family. I'm afraid that I'll be embarrassed to follow Jesus. I'm afraid of the storms that will come when I am with Jesus. But will you obey and follow Jesus? You say, I do not have enough faith. I have little faith. It is enough to call on Jesus. Will you follow Jesus? What we see in this miracle is the authority and power of Jesus and his mission to save his own disciples from perishing under the waters of death. And Jesus calls all people from all places to follow him. Jesus is not demanding this great faith, although he marvels at it. Jesus demands faith in him. And sometimes our faith isn't huge, it's not massive, but it's enough. Little faith is enough to call on him, to accept him as Lord, to plead for salvation, knowing that you were perishing. We are all, and once we're dying under the raging storm of sin that will eventually swamp us and drown our life out of us. And we know that even though we may regard ourselves skilled people of the world, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot bring the calm and peace in our souls, and we are those who are afraid of the things of the world. We all need Jesus to be risen, to expose our sin of unbelief, oh, you of little faith, to show us that we are incapable of saving ourselves, but then mercifully and graciously bring us his salvation. This is what Jesus did. He brings the calm from the storm. He saves his disciples. It's what Jesus did voluntarily and purposefully on the cross of Calvary. Jesus saves people from perishing by dying a death we deserve. Jesus took sin and killed it by his death and was then laid to rest, buried for 3 days, but then rose from the death. Savior of those who would dare call upon his name. And so once again, the question of Jesus lingers. Why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith. You may think you know Jesus. And if you do, you would not be afraid. Allow me to pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. But we thank you, Lord, that you show us in your life so many things that you have the authority of a doctrine, disease, that you are the one that brings cures to disability, that you are the one who would bring salvation to those that are dying in the disaster of their life. That you are the one that first confronts us with our unbelief. Why are you afraid? And to tell us where the problem lies, oh, you of little faith. But then you show us something more, that we must listen to you, because what kind of man are you, O Lord? Well, you are the man, fully God and fully man. Thank you for seeing, for showing us to see, showing us so that we may see this, so that when you do call us, Lord, we may know that you have the authority to do so. And I pray that you would act the faith and the Holy Spirit within us to obey and then follow you. In your great name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.